Remain standing for the reading of the text this morning from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans as we continue our study through Romans chapter 8. We'll pick it up from where we left off last Lord's Day, beginning at verse 19. Now, if you'll recall, we started into the second section of Romans chapter 8 last Lord's Day. The second section of this chapter begins at verse 18, goes down through verse 30. There are two main things that are being addressed in this chapter with one main theme. And the main theme is security. Security for those who are in Christ. And it wants to assure us of our security, and that's why it began in verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but who walk in the Spirit. And with that security, we are to understand that there are still going to be struggles in the flesh. And he's going to encourage us in verses 2 through verse 17 was the theme that was addressed there. And the theme that we're looking at and just breaking into is through sufferings. We are not to consider that God moves away from us during our times of sufferings. We are not to question that that we are not secure because of the life circumstances that we will endure. And so what he's given to us is six considerations in this passage. And we looked at the first one last Lord's Day in verse 18, and that is our reckoning. And this day we're going to look at the waiting of creation. And that too is designed to encourage us. And hopefully over the course of the next little bit, we'll see those dots connect. So let's read together beginning at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. I think I want to add one more verse to that, even though this is not the core of our... Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting. And I'll just stop right there, tying together these two waitings. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask this day that the Spirit would attend the preaching of the Word. We pray that we might leave encouraged today, strengthened in our faith, that we might understand the Word, and that you would come and give us the spiritual discernment to be able to apprehend and understand it in our hearts as well as in our minds. That we would go from here being doers of the Word and rejoicing in the application that you have before us this day. And so we pray your name would be exalted and glorified in the preaching of your Word, which is also our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This is one of those passages of Scripture from which we learn from creation. God has created the world, and in that creation, after the seventh day, he looked at it and he said, "Behold, everything is good." And yet we are also called to learn from creation. This is one of those passages. And in fact, in this passage, we have some very explicit teaching that unveils and unpacks some very important truths for us. But before we begin in our present text, I would like to do a sweeping run through of a little bit of history of the earth and creation itself. So the first thing I'd like for us to do is really kind of backtrack back to Genesis chapter 3, and I want us to consider verse 17 through 19. Let me read that. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." As a matter of sweeping introduction to our text in Romans 8, let me just pull out four points from this text in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam fell into sin, His sin affected all of God's physical creation, what we would call subhuman creation. Now, humans were made a little lower than the angels, and we're talking about God's physical creation here, that when Adam fell, not only did we all fall in him, but all of this created world and the earth and everything that is in it also fell in a certain way. Adam was given dominion over all of the physical creation as God's vice regent. He was to stand in creation, and he was at the highest part of God's creation to take authority and take dominion and to show forth God's glory as he then cultivated the earth and he uncovered the riches and the wealth, and he was to cut trees down and to make instruments out of them and cultivate the gold out of the world and to make glorious things for the glory of God. He was to take dominion over all of God's subhuman earthly creation because he was the head of all of the earthly creation under God. But when man fell and was cursed by God, so earth became a part of man's own curse. And it was for the sake of man here that this earth is now cursed. And it suffers. This earth suffers like we do. The second point I'd like for us to consider, because see, the first point is, cursed is the ground for your sake. When Adam fell, all creation fell with it. It was cursed along with Adam. The second point is this, because of this curse of the ground, the human race will now have sorrows even in their gathering up of their sustenance for living. The word here is given in verse 17. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. The word toil is an agricultural term that has this idea of suffering incorporated into it. In fact, some of your translations may actually have the term suffering for this word here. In suffering you shall gather it. Now, two of the biggest problems in marriage come from things that we read about in the curse. One of the biggest problems in marriages is that we as husbands and wives don't get our roles right. Because in the curse of the woman, it says that she will have desire for her husband, and yet he will rule over you. That desire there, within the context of the curse, was not something that she would have a desire, meaning a loving way. She was already created as to be his complement. She was taken out of man for man, but this was something of a tension that was going. She's going to have a desire for the authority of man, and yet he will rule over her, and there's going to be a tension there in the curse. The greatest pleasure she has as a woman is to be her husband's complement and to bear forth children in this world. And those two areas are going to be touched with the curse. So one of the problems that we have in our marriages, and that in through Christ is being reversed and redeemed, is this tension that comes between a man and a woman not living out their proper biblical roles in a marriage. But the second one comes from the curse of the man, and we see here that one of the greatest financial or problems that couples have are finances. Provision. It's a source of great stress and tension, and that can come out even in terms of the marriage. Now, realize that woman was taken out of man, made for man. Man was taken out of the dirt, made for the dirt. And the very thing that we struggle with is the thing that would have brought us the greatest pleasure in our fulfilling of the calling of God and cultivating the ground and tilling it and bringing forth great things for the glory of God. Now that very delight, the greatest pleasure we have, is now touched with the curse. And as it's touched with the curse, as he cursed us, the very thing out of which we were made shares in that curse. That's true for the woman, that's true for the man. Woman is made out of man, man's made from the dirt. All these things are touched because of the man that sinned. You You know, there's sorrow. There's this idea of sorrow in this fallen world of a man making a living, making the ends meet. Amen? It's one of the greatest, most frequently addressed prayer requests that we have on our prayer list is for men and their work. And even though men have work, we constantly pray for that. We constantly worry over that. It becomes a tension with us. And because of the fallenness and the curse of this world, that's the way it is. We're thankful that God in Christ has redeemed us and is continuing to work, and He's given us covenant promises to claim, but there is this suffering that we will endure. The third thing that I want to draw out of this text is that thorns and thistles will now come from the ground. These were not a part of the original 6 days of creation. This is something new. It came after the curse. These things are not good. When God looked back on every day's creative work, He says, and behold everything I see, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Behold everything. At the finality, at the end of Genesis 1, behold everything I've made, it is very good. And now something is not good that's coming out of the earth and the ground, and it's thorns and thistles. Jesus even alluded to this in the parable of the soils, when one of the kinds of seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns rose up and it chokes out the good fruit so that it does not truly bear fruit indeed. The earth itself will struggle in the sufferings of the curse. The grass will wither and the flower will fade. And then the fourth point from Genesis 3, as He says, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. There's going to be an anguish and a certain frustration in the gathering of your sustenance now. And as we'll see, that creation itself will anguish in the same kinds of frustration in producing what it was intended to produce. Why? Because of man and his fall. And all of these things, when Adam fell, creation fell with it. But there's something to learn about that. But before we go there, let me also address as a second point this time of Noah. Now, Noah in many ways is almost kind of, it has a lot of similar analogies and parallels that draws back into Adam's creation. We see once again that creation underwent in a change of some sort. The men in Genesis 6:5 says that everybody was exceedingly wicked, and the intents of their heart were spoiled in wickedness. Now, this was a time that God was revealing to us our depravity. He was showing us, and we're to learn from this. He was showing us just about how bad we can get, and how self-destructing we are in our own sin. If He just backed off His governing affairs here just a little, not completely, but just a little. In other words, God gave less grace in those days in order to show how quickly we will self-destruct in the corruption of sin without Him. Sin itself is a self-defeating, self-corrupting source, because the end of it is death. And God is revealing to us, and God destroyed all mankind except for eight. And along with mankind, the entire earth was affected once again. This historic episode with Noah has many parallels of that other fall of the first Adam. After Noah got off the boat, the constitution of animals were changed. Many of them would become carnivores from that time forward. Man himself would hunt and eat the flesh of animals, and to this day it becomes still one of our main food sources. Man's life at that time would then be shortened to settle into around 70 or 80 years. No modern medical invention or technology is ever going to extend our lives to be commonly 120, 130 years old. It's not going to happen. Man and earth underwent another constitutional change. And at this point, it all sounds kind of grim. But Romans 8 is there to give us a picture of what God will do. He informs us what He is doing in Christ. And somehow, in some way, that creation is expecting a glorious revealing, an unveiling. And in that, we are to be encouraged when we suffer. So let's go to Romans chapter 8 and let's think about these things for a little bit. All creation expectedly waits an unveiling, a revealing. Now, all of this that I've mentioned so far would actually be fairly grim if it were not for the Scripture itself teaching us that God has a plan of redemption. And His redemption involves man, yes, and that is the chief end of the redemption, is the glory of God in redeeming His people, but involved and incorporated in the redemption of His people, He is now also redeeming the earth. And He's showing us from the lesser to the greater that if He is redeeming the earth, we are to take great encouragement knowing that He's redeeming us. So we are to learn from the one because we are of the other. And that's how the logic is going here. He had a plan all along to purchase back fallen man and creation with Him. Romans 8 is telling us about this plan of redemption. The things that seem to contradict our security in what we face are our continued struggle with sin and also our sufferings. And that's what this chapter is here to encourage us and to strengthen us in. That's the two subjects that He deals with to assure us. That's why we're spending so much time in this. I'm reminded over the course of this past week how much we need Romans 8. I need Romans 8. You need Romans 8. We need to just digest the content that is here. We are secure in Christ. The sufferings of this life that we face are not a contradiction to our security. And that's where we often get off track. We draw wrong conclusions. We look at the empirical evidence and God is going to show us here that that would be wrong. That the sufferings we have are not a contradiction to our security. God didn't step back any further when you're going through sufferings. We're not to look at our circumstances and draw conclusions regarding our status with God. We are not to be empirical and taking observable information and knowledge and draw conclusions that because this is happening in my life is in turmoil and chaos and all this stuff, that God is not very near. In fact, that's what the Scripture's warning us against. He's saying, no, no, no. Have you ever had the thought that since you became a Christian, that you have struggled in some ways that you have never struggled with before you became a Christian? Do you know what I'm talking about? Are there some things in your life that in some sense is a little more complicated as a Christian than before you became a Christian? In fact, there is something in you that is struggling that is not struggling in an unbeliever. An unbeliever does not have the struggle between the flesh and the spirit going on. It's a war, Galatians says. An unbeliever will not know that war. Because he has not the Spirit. And you're going to know that. And that is part of the suffering that you're going to endure, the suffering of your own flesh. But God does not want you to draw a conclusion that just because that you're suffering, in some ways even a new kind of suffering that you didn't experience before, that you are better off then than you are now. No, no, no. In fact, Asaph is a psalm. He speaks of this kind of thing in the psalm, particularly in Psalm 73 that comes to mind when he he laments and anguishes as he begins to observe. And he says, God, I'm so discouraged. All the wicked are prospering and they don't feel the pangs of death like we do. And they prosper in all of their things and things go well for them. And look at us who are following in the ways of righteousness. It's not going so easily for us. We're struggling down here, and I'm discouraged with what I see because it looks like you are blessing sinners, and it looks like in the blessing of sinners that we're the ones that are got the short end of the stick. Psalm 73 goes through the very kinds of empirical knowledge and information and data points that often we face. And then it turns when it says, but then I went into the sanctuary. When I went into the sanctuary, then I understood. He had to get in the presence of God before he began to understand a mystery that will one day be unpacked and revealed in all of its glory. But and now we see through a glass darkly a little bit, and we have to hang on. So the sections of Romans 8 from verses 18 through 30 is keeping us from giving up when we suffer. Don't give up. Don't give it up. Why? Because there is something yet to be revealed. This section, like the last, ends in glorification, and that's really where it's all going. Now, given in these verses are six considerations to keep us going, to keep us encouraged, not to quit, to know that we're secure in Christ. The first one we covered last Lord's Day, it's a reckoning. We reckon, we calculate something. This week we're addressing one of those considerations of creation's waiting. Creation itself waits. And we're to learn from that. We're to observe what creation is doing. And we then are greater than creation. Are you not better than the sparrows? Are you not more important than the lilies of the field? And creation has this redemptive hand of God upon it and is waiting expectantly for something to be a revealing. And we are also to learn from that and wait and don't give up and persevere. There's a theology in the Scripture, a theology of the land. I don't have time to unpack that here, but I want you to remember three points about this. Creation follows along with man's fall and also in his redemption. Okay? A second point is this. There is a sense that the land itself goes through sanctification as believers are faithfully living out the covenant life. And third, as the end of sanctification is glorification, creation also awaits its own glorification, which will come when the believers are one day glorified and resurrected. There's a lot to develop there, but I must move on for the sake of our text here today. The point of this passage that we're looking at is to encourage individual believers not to give up. Keep going. And it's doing that by showing creation itself. Creation keeps going. It doesn't give up because it is eagerly waiting some expectation of glory. It is eagerly awaiting the expectation of the glory of believers. Because at that time, when the unveiling of who the sons of God are, there will be a reversal of the curse. And that is what creation is looking forward to and expecting. It's looking for the reversal of its own curse, and that will come when the sons of God are being revealed, and that will come at glory. So when we are glorified, creation is glorified along with us. Back under our headship, under Christ, the last Adam, in all things, the new heavens and the new earth will be consummated in glory. So there's something here that will encourage us to keep on going and don't quit when we suffer in this life, because creation itself is testifying, witnessing that there is an eager expectation. Now let's go down through the passage a bit. In verse 19 it says, "For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Creation has an interest in what happens to us. Here, creation is actually personified. It's kind of anthropomorphic here, meaning that it is taking on the likeness of a man and personified in a sense that it has a will, that it's waiting and it's emotional and it has feelings, and it's giving it to us so that we can learn something here in our own language and terms to help us. Creation itself will experience a measure of what we do and what happens to us. But what is creation waiting for? Creation, in verse 19, it's waiting for the revealing, the unveiling of the sons of God. Who are the real sons of God? Now that's pictured very graphically in verse 19. It has an earnest expectation. The word earnest expectation almost has kind of a Norman Rockwellian picture that comes to mind. It has this idea or this picture of something up on its tiptoes, stretching its head, gazing, just waiting on something with expectation. You're going to want to see the little boy now. Looking. That's the idea that's enraptured or enveloped in this word, earnest expectation. It's stretching the peak and it's looking with expectation something that is about to be revealed. What's it waiting for? It's waiting for the manifestation, the revelation, the unpacking, the revealing of the true sons of God. It's waiting for this peeling of the lid back so it can see. It has this internal kind of vague longing to inside of creation itself to know who are the true sons of God. And see, that's not always easy to discern. In a fallen world, it's not always apparent who is the saint and who is the sinner. Sometimes, as Asaph said, it appears as though that it's the sinners that are blessed by God, and that we saints are sometimes given the short end of the stick. Sometimes creation knows that it appears that, but that's not reality. Sometimes it appears that the service of God that we give to our God and the commitment that we make in the covenant goes unrewarded, but that's not true. The day has not yet appeared. The sons of God have not yet been revealed. And as a result of that, we, as well as creation, are eagerly waiting for the unveiling. And one day there's going to be a stupendous glory in the day of the Lord that will be revealed in the resurrection of who these sons of God are, and glory will be manifest in His earthly creation. So why is creation longing for that? Why is it eagerly expecting the unveiling and the peeling back of that lid? Because the next two verses tells us creation is longing for that because of its own position at that time will be reversed. And you will see that reversal. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Verse 20 is pointing out creation's present condition. And the real emphasis of that particular verse is on the focus, not willingly. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. It was against its will. It did not choose this for itself. It is waiting because it did not choose where it is right now. It is waiting for something better. It has been subjected to futility. This is the same word we have over 35 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity, futility, hesef, hevel. The creation has been placed with this hevel under frustration. We all have the hevel, this frustration, like we're striving for certain things and we labor for certain objectives and goals, and like a bubble in the air, as we reach up there and grab that objective, it just bursts. Futility. It's frustrating. Creation suffers that frustration as well. Nothing is getting to do what it was created to do. Go plant your garden in May and just leave it alone and just see if it does what it's supposed to do. There's going to be weeds, and there's going to be intruders and invaders that are going to come frustrate the soil and the earth and the ground, and it's getting frustrated. Because verse 21 says there's a bondage, because creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. There's a bondage that it is in of corruption. And there's a common denominator that we share with creation. And this is this bondage to corruption. I want to give you three illustrations. For the sake of time, I printed those out in your notes this morning. But the first is from Ecclesiastes 3:19 and 20. And this compares creation with our own life. It says, "For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals. All is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust." And the point he's making here is that what is true of me in some sense is also true in creation. There's a common denominator with us that the rest of creation, and what is true of that is also true of me. We're all in this together. We all have the same end. There is a corruption that is true of creation. There's a corruption that's true of me. We're all a part of even this impersonal part of creation, so that we all are going to the same end. You don't take that beyond what I mean. But it's because of the fall that this corruption, that's a common denominator that we have. We're corrupted, the earth is corrupted, and we all have in some way some common things. The second thing from Isaiah 40, verse 6 and 7, the voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry out? All flesh is grass, and all the loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass." So the work of God in creation that brings organic matter to perish, we are also subject to it because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon creation. And we see some of the why in this. Why is that? Psalm 107. Verse 33 and 34. "He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it." Why does creation groan and suffer? This is where we come into the picture. God turns the waters in the wilderness. He frustrates the waters there and dries up the creeks. He frustrates this earth because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. The same thing that happened at the point of the fall continues to happen throughout history. Creation continues to stay frustrated because of the wickedness of man. It is a judgment in kind upon man. God made us to take care of creation. He told us to take dominion, and it was in our care and in our stewardship. And when we came out from underneath God's authority, and because we stepped out from underneath our head, the very thing that's supposed to be subject to us is now against us. It does not answer to my labors. There's a way that creation seems to oppose me in some of this. God frustrates man with the earth and the creation and the animals and the sea. And God frustrates the earth too. And it's because of man's wickedness and his sin and that this earth is created. Now, verse 22 shows us of a future liberation. And this is the good news. Verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." Not only that. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now." Let's just look at that. I was jumping ahead into next week because as creation waits, we also will wait. Let's see, verse 21 says, "Itself will be delivered." Creation will be delivered. And then the picture of that is verse 22. It's groaning. It's groaning like a woman in birth pangs. But it's a groaning that is not final. It's a groaning that is not ultimate. In fact, it's a groaning that's associated with some expectation, some eager expectation. And as a woman goes through birth pangs and through the childbirthing process, it is something that she is longing for and looking forward to what is about to be delivered. And that's the picture that creation is. Yes, it's going through the sufferings. It is going through this pangs, but it is with expectation about something that is about to be delivered. It is one with great hope and expectation that through all the sufferings, it's going to be worth it because the things that we suffered are not going to be compared to the glory that is to come. Many of you have had many children. The pangs of the birth pangs that you went through in your first child did not prevent you from going a second. And sometimes a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a seventh and an eighth and a ninth. Because there is something that far outweighs even the difficulty of those birth pains. But when you're in labor, you go through it, you endure it, you can't wait till the end, but you go through it willingly and you would do it again because you are eagerly expecting something of a grand glory to be revealed. And that's the picture of creation. And Christians, you're going to go through suffering too. But it's not ultimate. It is not final. We can be encouraged because in the way that creation eagerly awaits, we likewise can eagerly await the expectation of the unveiling of the glory that is to be revealed. And here's the application. When you're discouraged, and you experience a measure of suffering in this life, don't give up. Everyone goes through suffering here. All of creation goes through suffering. You are not alone. The thing that are happening to you is not some isolated individual kind of suffering that no one else has ever experienced before. That's not true. All Christians have a great hope. And we're to look at the world around us. We're look at this creation. We look at the people around us. They're fatigued from their work. And we drive home and we see those people in the 5 o'clock traffic and they're just torn down and fatigued and weary from their labors. We're beat and we're emotionally and physically spent. But then we also view and look at creation. We look at creation frustrated by the bondage because of our wickedness. And yet it hopes expectantly. It doesn't give up. One day those dry places in the wilderness will spring forth with life again, and the springs will come forth abundantly. Don't give up. You're not alone. We're all in this together. So you keep pressing on. Don't draw wrong conclusions based on empirical evidence. Don't look around at those who seem to be prospering and say, I was better off before. Because it has not yet been revealed, the sons of glory, it has not yet been revealed your glory. There will be some struggles that you're going to endure that even unbelievers will not endure because of the struggle that you care about sin and the Spirit lives within you. So you keep going because creation itself is going. It's even beneath you, it's under you, and it's teaching you because of the lesser can wait. You should also wait because you're the greater. Christ is on the throne. He is the last Adam. He came to set the reversal of the curse. His kingdom is growing. He is prospering. So this is the second consideration this passage gives us. Last week we looked at our reckoning, and this week we consider creation eagerly waiting. There is a glory to come. It's not yet been revealed. Don't evaluate reality or what you think is reality based on measurable empirical information. Don't draw wrong conclusions. It hasn't yet been revealed. And it will be worth it. You will be glorified. And creation knows it because it also is waiting for your glory so it can see the reversal of the curse upon itself. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that there are many lessons that we learn from your creation. Does not your word say in several occasions, does not creation itself teach you? And here, as we observe its eager longing with expectation, knowing that something good and glorious is about to be delivered, may we take encouragement and hope, knowing that through our sufferings and discouragement, that we too can have great hope, looking for that unveiling and that glorious day. The good work that you have begun in us, you have promised you will complete it. You will save us to the uttermost. And if you save our souls eternally, certainly you'll take care of all of our other worries and anxieties and troubles along the way. Strengthen our hope and our faith in this day in our great God. Give us assurances of the covenant promises once again. And Lord, may we leave from here more diligent in the work you've given us to do, more vibrant in our praise and stronger in our faith. And as we see the beautiful change that is before us, even in the course of the weather and the beautiful sunshine, may that encourage us that the beauty of this creation will become even more glorious at the reversal of the day of glory. And we pray that you would strengthen us in these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God has given us all things.